So we are, someone asked me where we're going to be this morning, and I actually told them 2 Chronicles, we're going to be there for about 5 minutes, and then we're going to be everywhere else. So get your, if we need, does anybody need that little, the stuff that you use to turn pages? You might need it today. Otherwise, you might need to go wash your hands because you might be licking your fingers a lot to flip through pages. We're actually going to start in Isaiah. I love it. Isaiah, I love the little, I can hear it up here too, just so you know. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to have a lot of pieces of paper. You need to get a lot of little pieces of paper too to tuck in the page there. That's where we're going to start. But let me say, we are wrapping up a 3-week study. And I know it has been intense. Trust me, it has been intense for me too. It has been intense. Intensely great. I just, my study of the Old Testament, I spent more time studying the Old Testament than I did the New Testament when I was in school, just so you know that. And one of the men that I got to read, I got to meet on several occasions, and I got to read his book. This is the one, a couple of people aren't here, I mentioned this to last week. This is, if you can see that, Mark Dever. Anybody recognize that name? You recognize it? It's good. Anybody else? Mark Dever. He is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. So talk about a ministry. I mean, talk about a ministry. Exactly. This man is partners with men like Timothy Keller, right? Men like C.J. Mahaney, men like this, together for the gospel. He is one of the main voices in that ministry, Together for the Gospel, and the Gospel Coalition also. Let me read to you a statement that he makes out of 2 Kings. And just to plug this book, if you want to order this book, you can find it on Amazon. The name of it is The Message of the Old Testament, Promises Made. There's also a New Testament version called The Message of the New Testament, Promises Kept, that was written by someone else. I would go today and order this book and read it. You will love it, I'm telling you. It is a biblical theology book, and you can read it. It's about that big. You could probably do it in like 3 days. You think I'm joking. You could do it. Let me read to you a statement that he makes about 2 Kings. And this is why I want to say this, because we're wrapping this up. I want you to see and understand what the Old Testament is. It's what Mark Dever says. He says, the basic story is this. Well, he asks this question. He says, do you ever wonder what all those Old Testament books that you read and get confused over are about? Do you ever read the Old Testament? I mean, does anybody? You get confused, right? This is what he says. This is the basic story of the Old Testament. This is it. This is the basic story. God calls a people for his own name. That people rebel against him. He judges them in exile. And if God were not really alive, you might think that this story just ends there. But to show that he is alive and that he means to forgive and to redeem, he brings those people back from exile, prepares them for their real hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That is the whole story of the Old Testament. It is the story of God giving hope to his people, even though they have completely spent and wasted and discarded any hope that they might have had on their own. He says, this is the basic story of the Old Testament. So you want to summarize it? You want to encapsulate it? You want to, as you're reading the Old Testament, where do we fit in to what that basic story is? Those are the questions you need to be asking as you're reading the Old Testament. Because when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading about a people that have rebelled against God that God still deals with so graciously. He calls them back out of exile, and that's where we're going to be today. But before we do that, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 7. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. Let me read to you this. This is Isaiah writing. Anybody know when Isaiah was written, when Isaiah lived, when he was writing his prophecies? And just say it out, approximation. Any person? 700s BC. 700s. Mid to late 700s. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important. Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and in the hoards in secret places, that you may know," this is it, this is why he's doing this, "that you may know that it is I, whom? The Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob," that's the reason he's doing all this, "for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Let me read that again. "I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Just in case you were wondering. He says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no other besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity." Literally, "I make good and I make evil," he says. "I am the Lord who does all these things." So let's stop there. Backtracking a few centuries here. Remember where we were at when we left last week? Any person? The exiles had gone. They had left. The temple was destroyed in what year? 586. This was written in the 700s. Anybody doing any math here? You're counting down from 700 to 586. This prophecy was given long before the temple was destroyed. This temple was destroyed in 586. This prophecy wasn't made. It was made almost 200 years prior, 150 years prior, right? So we're backtracking a couple of centuries. And here we see the name of the person, and God gives him a name. He says to Isaiah, who preceded Jeremiah, let's not forget, they were actually right on the cusp of history, by the razor's edge, they were contemporaries. But let's not forget, prior to the falling of the temple, he gives this prophecy to Isaiah, and he names his name. He calls him his anointed one. Now, where have we seen that before? Where have we seen the term anointed one? What does it imply? Any person, what does it imply? You can say it. Messiah. Mashiach. It implies a future coming of the Messiah. The Lord's anointed one. His servant. His tool. His instrument. The thing that he uses to do something. How many of you use tools every day? I do. I got a lot of big tools that I have to use every day. I know what it takes to work with tools. The Lord is saying, "This is what I want in you, Cyrus." He gives him a name, Cyrus. "This is what I want." God chooses him as an instrument to bring about change, which has a direct connection. What does he say there? Look at verse 4. It has a direct connection to something. For the sake of whom? Jacob, not for Cyrus's sake. Do you notice that? Not for simply the sake of Cyrus. Not for Isaiah's sake. Whose sake does he do it in behalf of? His servant, Jacob, who rebelled against him. Hold that in your thought. Remember that wicked servant that he's talking about? Jacob. Not Jacob the person, but Jacob the nation. He's using the name Jacob as a big picture type of looking at the nation. For the sake of my servant Jacob, I'm going to pick another servant to do my bidding in the future. A Messiah. In other words, in order to preserve Jacob, he nominates Cyrus. That's his name. He gave him a name. God intends to use Cyrus in a mighty way. To do this, he raises him to power and gives him vast treasure. How many of you would like to just have vast treasure just fall from heaven and it's at your house right now, right? That's what the Lord did to Cyrus. He says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in the secret places. Now, he's not saying this is, in a sense, it is blood money. It's kind of, in the future, we're going to see this kind of blood money. But he's saying, I'm going to give you a treasure that nobody knows about yet. I'm going to give you a fullness of treasure that's hidden, right? That's secret. It's been kept secret from a lot of people. That's the treasure that Cyrus gets. Verse 5 and 6, look at what he says. I equip you, though you don't know me, so that people may know. Listen, this is beautiful. So that, this is verse 6, so that people may know, further down, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord and there is no other. Why can we pray for Pakistan? Why can we pray for people who are in other religions? Because of this verse right here. God says that I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no image that you could create out of gold that would stand up and bless you. There is no other God that's named from the people who were before Israel. There is no other God that can bless the way the Lord blesses. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I want you to keep this prophecy in mind. This is going to kind of be our theme for the day. I am the Lord and there is no other. He calls Cyrus by his name. Let's look at the actual establishment of Cyrus the Great. Just to give you a little background, backdrop of history of what happened. Anybody familiar with this person called Cyrus the Great? Any history teachers here today? I hope so. If not, it's okay. Cyrus the Great was a Persian king. He led the army of Persia and Media. He conquered Babylon in 539. Babylon, remember, was in that bulk era. They conquered the Assyrians. Remember from last week? The Assyrians overthrew Israel. Babylonians overthrew Assyria. It's like they're getting, you know, anybody else used to play that game where you had to get to the top of the bat? Remember that? That's like what we're talking about. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and then further down the road is going to be Alexander the Great and the Romans or the Greeks. And then right on top is Jesus. But you have these Assyrians, then you have these Babylonians, then you have these Persians, and right now the Persians are the ones who are in charge. In 539, they overthrow the Babylonians, and guess what they get as a result of overthrowing the Babylonians? They get all of the captured lands that the Babylonians and the Assyrians had moved through and captured. All the little vassal states that were paying tributes and homage to the Babylonians. So it's almost like they took over this nice little, what do you call them, franchise. It's like they took over this nice little, you know, pizza franchise on the corner in Brooklyn somewhere. And then people started paying them money. The Babylonians had a lot of money coming in. They had a lot of money from the Israelites. They had a lot of money from the Judeans. They had a lot of money from everybody in that region. They were the king. They were on top. That's what the man said. It's good to be the king, right? He's saying the Babylonians now have been conquered by the Persians, and as a result, Cyrus gets the wealth that's promised in Isaiah chapter 45. Cyrus gets the wealth. Just to kind of keep you in step here, the prophecy that we just read in Isaiah chapter 45 was given 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. Is that not encouraging? The prophecy that was written by Isaiah was 200 years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, was ever born. A prophet to Israel prophesied about a pagan king who would rise up and overthrow the Babylonians. And he would do so, Isaiah 45, verse 4, for the sake of whom? For the sake of my servant Jacob. Cyrus rises to power. God says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in the secret places. The Persians inherited a gold mine. And what does he do? We're going to look at that in just a second. With his new treasure, Cyrus the pagan, hears the word of the Lord. Turn back now to 2 Chronicles. And actually, in your Bibles, the way that we have this set up is Chronicles ends, Ezra picks up. So we're actually going to look at Ezra also. We can actually read, and it's you'll see it if you look on page 388. Anybody else have a Bible like mine? 388. I love that joke. Page 388. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, look at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We have Jeremiah. I'll go back and read that verse to you too. Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing. Now look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It's the next page. Can't miss it. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, do you see the overlap here? You see the overlap here. Guess what? The year that we're working with is 538 BC. Cyrus takes over all of Babylon, all of Assyria, all of the treasure. And guess what he does in his first year of office? Guess what he does in his first year of office? He establishes, remember like those kings that did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Anybody remember those guys? Anybody remember the men who did what was right in the sight of the Lord? In the very first year, look at what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Thus, verse 2 of Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, he says, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven. Now, this man did not worship the Lord. This man was a pagan. And the Lord stirred in him a true belief out of paganism and into true belief, I believe. Now, some other people would disagree with me about that. But look at what he says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This man knows more than most of the kings of Israel. This man knows the word of God more than the people of God. He knows what's written in Isaiah. Someone brought him that scroll and said, look, Cyrus, there's your name right there. In Isaiah chapter 45, there it is. And he says, the Lord has given me all the treasures, all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.
Verse 3, whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. That's why some people disagree with me that this is not a true statement of belief here. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That's what I depend upon to see this as a true belief. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place. So not only did he send the exiles back, guess what? He sent some other people with him. He sent some skilled laborers with him. And let the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So here we see the Lord worked through, at the time, a non-believer to use him mightily. And remember, Isaiah 45 was written 200 years before Cyrus was born. And he called him by name. And he said, Cyrus, you're going to do something for me for the sake of my people. I'm going to give you all this treasure. So he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. So there are four things. Again, let me just backtrack here for a second. Four things that the Lord did for Cyrus. He called him by name. He gave him a name. He endowed him with fortunes. He moved within his spirit. And he used him to return the exiles from Jerusalem. Just like the Lord said. Now, if you're doing any math in your head, 586 is when the temple fell. 722 is when Israel fell, right? 586 is when the temple was demolished. But this is 538. How many years is that? 50 some odd years, right? It's not quite 70 years, is it? But Jeremiah said you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years. Let me read to you this passage in Jeremiah where it's talking about, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, Jeremiah 25. Just a quick backtrack, back step here. Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 14. Let me read this real quick just so I can keep moving here. He says, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making this land an everlasting waste. Jeremiah said 70 years, but it's only been 50 some odd years. We got some math to do here in just a minute. I will bring upon that land all of the words that I have uttered against it. So in that day, I'm going to do exactly what I've said I'm going to do. Everything written in this book of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall make slaves any even of them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and to the work of their hands. So God used Cyrus to overthrow Babylon to answer two people, Isaiah and Jeremiah. God fulfills his promises. God makes promises and he keeps them. He has that track record. He is God and there is no other. No other God can make promises and keep them. That's why we serve the Lord. This, in what we've described here in Ezra, this is the first of three waves. It's the first of three waves of people who leave the exiled land and go back to the land of, go back to Jerusalem with a specific job. And that is, Cyrus says, to build a house for the God of Israel. Now, they were ordered to do this. Cyrus didn't just give them a bunch of money and say, hey, y'all go do whatever you want to. We'll see you later. No, he ordered them. It was a decree. And guess what? If they didn't keep it, shink, they're gone. They're gone. They kept it. During this campaign, so Ezra details the building of it. And if you go and read Ezra, it's 14 chapters long, I believe. It's less than that. Oh, yeah, 10 chapters long. So it's 10 chapters long. If you go and read Ezra, what you will see is the account of the building of the second temple. We've had one temple built, right, and destroyed in 586. In 538, they build a second temple. Ezra, the first few chapters, it details what's happening. They're rebuilding. Then there's opposition to its construction. It ends up being a 20-year campaign. 20-year campaign at 538 would put us where? 516. The temple, that back and forth is between the Persian kings of Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Darius. Those are the succession of the kings of Persia. To persuade the stopping and the resuming of the temple until finally it is completed in, guess it, 516 BC is when they finish the second temple. Which is exactly how many years since the destruction of the first temple? 70 years. We've got some math scholars in here, praise the Lord. 70 years after the temple is destroyed, the second temple is rebuilt, and the exile is officially over. It's over. Because the house of the Lord has been built and rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that people go, and in Ezra, you can detail it, chapter 8. Ezra calls for priests. Ezra calls for Levites. And he says, come, we're going to start worshiping in this temple. We're going to start giving sacrifices to our God in this temple. They have a Passover. They resume the worship of the Lord when the temple is rebuilt. So in 516, exactly 70 years since it was destroyed by the Babylonians, to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah, the temple is rebuilt and the exile is over. The third thing I want to look at with you this morning is that temple construction took longer than anticipated. And during the interim, God caused a couple of prophets to rise up. Now, this is after Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in Egypt. Jeremiah has already passed away. Isaiah has been dead for many, many years. But during the exile and in between that campaign, God causes a couple of prophets to rise up. Haggai and Zechariah. Look at Ezra. I had it marked and it's not marked anymore. I'm sorry. Look at Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 and following. Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 and following. Ezra records, then according to the word sent by Darius the king to Tenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. So this is Darius. He's after Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes. And there's Darius. Darius says, you must resume the rebuilding of the wall because they found a scroll that Cyrus had made that decree. And Darius says, you got to finish it. So with all diligence. Now look at verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. Just to give you a time frame, we're talking between 530-ish and 516. That's the time setting of these prophecies. Now I want to look at and read with you Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Anybody else know where Zechariah is? Page 796. Sorry, it gets old. Zechariah and Haggai are right back to back after Habakkuk, after Micah, after Jonah. So if you see Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, you're getting close. There's Haggai, then there's Zechariah. We're going to read Zechariah chapter 3. This is where it gets exciting.
Y'all thought I was excited before. This is where it gets exciting. The men who were working on this temple were listening to prophecy from Zechariah. The men who were working on the temple, it says they were listening to. So they had, the work was going on. Now, if you can imagine, they're building this 90 by 120, I actually think it was 160 feet long, a 90 by 160 foot big stone wood. The height of it was immense temple. And so they're all working by hand with hand tools. They didn't have caterpillars at that time. They had caterpillars, but they were only that big. Mine's that big. They weren't working with big tools. They were working with little tools. But they were listening to and being prospered by these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And we're going to read some prophecies from them. Listen to what they said. I didn't drink anything. Hold on. Listen to what they said. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. If you go back and read all of chapter 3, it'll kind of give some background here, but we don't have much of the time to do it. Verse 6, it says, "And the angel of the Lord," I actually think that's Jesus, just so we're clear. I have basis for that. If you ever want to ask me, ask me. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua," this is not Joshua that's in Joshua, but another Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house." Joshua is being set up as the high priest. "Then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Let me pause right there. That's why I think this is Jesus. Angels don't have that authority. Just so you know, angels don't have that authority to give, to take away. No angel does unless the Lord has done it for them. They're only messengers. This is Jesus talking. Pre-incarnate Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. That's his name. And so he says, "Hear now," verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." Here's the sign. "Behold, I will bring my servant," what's those next two words, somebody? "The branch." "I will bring my servant the branch." Where have we heard that before? Was it in Jeremiah? Way back when? "I will bring my servant the branch." Now, this is not referring to Cyrus, is it? Because Cyrus is already dead. "I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes," that must look weird, "I will engrave its description, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove," oh my goodness, listen to this, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. I will remove the iniquity of this people in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is Zechariah. This is before 516. This is before the temple was built. He's prophesying messianic, the Davidic messianic king of Israel. And guess who's given him the words? Jesus himself. He's saying, "On that day, I will take away the sin of this people in one day." One day. So verse 8, "I will bring my servant the branch." This refers to Christ. It can't even read my own writing here. I don't know what this is. It counterties with Jeremiah. The branch that Jeremiah spoke about is this very branch. And I believe this was also the branch that will be grafted in. Me and you. We are part of that branch.
This refers to Christ. Verse 9, he says, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, and every one of you will invite his neighbor. You know, when I read this, my heart is encouraged, and I hope you are too. Imagine just hearing this for the very first time. You're standing here, and you're the block mover, and you got to move that block to there. But then, all of a sudden, Zechariah stands up, and he says, a king is coming. A king is coming. Not just the kings that we used to have. The true kings. The king that will remove our sin in one day. And you're standing there and you're moving blocks. And it hits you. I'm serving the Lord. I'm rebuilding his house. But there's something deeper here. The king of Israel is coming. If the branch is Christ, the single day is represented as this Friday. The single day that Zechariah is talking about, I believe, others disagree with me, is the crucifixion. It's when Christ is raised on the cross. That's when he takes away the sin of his people. That's when he bears the sin of us, though we weren't born, though we hadn't even done anything wrong. He bore our sin. He took on the sins of Israel, his people, and he removed their sin, those who believe in him. He did that in one day on the cross. And God said, it's approved. The cross is approved. And it was prophesied by Zechariah 500 years in the future, in the past. It was 500 years ago from the crucifixion, actually 500 and some odd years. 550 years prior to Jesus ever being crucified. Zechariah said, the king is coming, that branch, I'm going to raise him up and I'm going to remove my sin on that day. I'm going to remove the sin. And guess what? Zechariah says, chapter 3, verse 5, I'm sorry, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave on its description, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This invite is also, I believe, the inclusion of whom? The Gentiles. You will invite your neighbors, Samaria, Nineveh, Persia. Guess where Persia is? Guess who the names of the Persians are now? Somebody guess. Anybody want to guess who are the Persians now? Iranians. Does that make your jaw drop? The Iranians, the Iraqis, the Afghanistans, the Pakistanis, the Americans. On that day, Zechariah said, you will invite your neighbors to come under his vine. What does Jesus say about himself? He says, I am the what? I am the vine. And who are you? You're the branches. It's his vine. That's what's happening here. If the branch is Christ, the single day is the crucifixion. The invite is the inclusion of the Gentiles. One more passage of Scripture. Can't even. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Look at verses 9 through 13. Anybody know what today is? What are we celebrating today, by the way? Palm Sunday. Guess where that was foretold? Zechariah chapter 9. Look at what he says there. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now remember, we're stone movers. First time we're hearing this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. There it is. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This day of wartime is going to be broken. That's what he's saying. I'm going to cut off the chariot and the war horse, and the battle bow shall be cut off. All that's done. His rule shall be from sea. I wish we could put in there shining, but we can't. From sea to sea. And from the river to the ends of the earth. From the river to the ends of the earth, his reign will be. Right? As for you also, because the blood of my covenant with you. Remember, this is Zechariah. We're not reading Paul. This is the Old Testament. We're reading Zechariah. Because of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I've bent him as my bow. Anybody have any wooden bows? I used to have one. I've bent them as my bow. I've framed them. I have made Ephraim its arrow. And I'm fixing to draw the bow back. That's what he's saying. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Remember, this is Zechariah. It was written 500 years before Jesus was ever born. Verse 9 is prophesying the triumphal entry. In other words, Jesus prepares himself and his disciples on Palm Sunday to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. Where do we get Palm Sunday from? Where do we get the triumphal entry from? We get it right here in Zechariah chapter 9 that was written to a group of exiles who were working on a temple 500 years prior as a sign of the messianic king, the Davidic king, coming to reign in Israel once again. And he comes to Jerusalem. Where was the triumphal entry coming into? Anybody recall? Jerusalem. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And this is what it fulfills. Here the Messiah king will be seated on a donkey. I'm using parenthetical notes here. Will be seated on a donkey, humble, righteous, and having salvation. Let's read Matthew chapter 21. I want you to see this account. Now we're going to be in the New Testament, and this is where we're going to stay. We might flip over to John chapter 12. Matthew chapter 21. What do we celebrate today? We celebrate the triumphal entry of Christ, the King, coming back to Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they were in Bethphage. They weren't in Jerusalem. They were on the Mount of Olives. Bethany and Bethphage were near the coast. They weren't even in Jerusalem yet. They were on what's called the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. He's pointing that way. Go into the village immediately in front of you, and you will find a tied donkey with a colt. with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Who was this king that was riding this donkey in a humble manner? It was the very colt of the beast of burden. Jesus rode the colt, which was the colt of that beast of burden, of that donkey. Jesus is saying, I am fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. I am the one who's coming back. That beast of burden is Israel. And that's what we've been studying. Israel is that beast of burden. Israel was that servant that was so wicked that God had to raise up armies to overthrow them and to take them into exile. God had to raise up pagan armies to drag them out of the land, to fulfill what was said long, long ago. If you do not obey my word, I'm going to what? I'm going to take you out of the land. He did all that, but he didn't leave them there, did he? Remember, the story of the Old Testament is that they rebelled, but God did what? God forgave them. And he brought them back out of the land which he exiled them into. And he used a pagan king to do so. And he brought them back into the land. And through Zechariah and through Haggai and through the rest of the prophets, he gives them an expectational hope, a messianic hope. He establishes a remnant that would last all the way until the point that Jesus is born. Even till John the Baptist, when his father, the high priest, was able to speak and said, his name is John. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus says here, go and get that little colt, that newborn colt. I'm going to walk, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5 show us the preparation of Jesus. And it happened exactly as he said. Listen. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus said and directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Their coats, spreading their coats, that was a sign of submission. Spreading the palm leaves on the ground, that was a sign of triumph. When kings would come back, triumph, triumphal entry, that's where we get that from. And they spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and saying, who is this? Now they knew who Jesus was. They knew who he was. But they're asking of that messianic hope, is this the king that has been prophesied? Is this the king that has been prophesied? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. They didn't know he was from Bethlehem. They didn't understand that. He was from Bethlehem. He fulfilled that prophecy. He rode in on this donkey. He fulfilled that prophecy. Over and over again in the life of Christ, he fulfills the prophecies that God made to his people Israel in the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over and over again. And we could spend years looking at each and every one. But he rides in humble with salvation. Listen to what it says. Back to Zechariah. With salvation righteous. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let's look at John chapter 12. We have like 2 minutes left. John chapter 12. This is John's account. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John writes, "The next day the large crowd that had came to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" There he is, even the King of Israel. "And Jesus found a young donkey," now he had done that through his disciples, "and sat on it, just as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt,'" sitting on a donkey's colt. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified," that is after he had been raised from the dead and taken into heaven, "when he had been glorified, they remembered these things, that these things had been written about him," that is Zechariah. They had remembered these things and that had been done to him. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." So I want you to understand, the very crowds that were crying, "Hosanna," were also the ones who stood there and saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They never left him. They were going with him. Look at what it says. They continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. They heard that there was a man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps it is this King of Israel who has come to take away our iniquity. Perhaps it is that King who comes to take away our sin. And they followed him and they watched him be crucified this very week. 2 millennia ago, this very week, they watched him be crucified. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is the Apostles' Creed. This week, starting yesterday, today is Palm Sunday, this week is considered Holy Week. It is the direct run-up to the cross and the resurrection. I won't be here to celebrate the resurrection with you next week. Now that we have the Messiah, our joy, your joy, is complete. You have believed upon him in faith. You have not seen his face, but you believe in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we have the Messiah, our joy is complete, and we, like that man that was moving blocks, who heard about a hope of a Messiah that was yet to come 550 years later, he rejoiced. They rejoiced. They had never seen Christ. They had never seen Jesus. Only a select group of people in a select set time saw Jesus, interacted with him. John says in his epistle, "I write these things to you so that you may know the truth. I have touched him. The word of truth," John says. This day is Palm Sunday, but let this week be a time that you and I set aside some personal endeavors. So you've got some things that you want to do this week? Can they be put off? Set them aside. Take some time and spend some time looking in Scripture at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Because we have a marvelous God who spared nothing to make the arrival of his Son perfectly timed and perfectly placed in history. spare nothing. Let me pray with you. If you do not believe in this Jesus that we have been speaking about, if you have never trusted in him, you have never put your faith in Christ, I urge you that today, this week, this day, these moments be the time that you believe in him. Let this be the day where we proclaim the coming of the King. Be the day that you say, I believe in him in these moments.